Will you open with me, please, to 2 Chronicles? We are still there, and this time 2 Chronicles chapter 33. It's the story of Manasseh, king of Judah. You may well have read his story in Kings, and it's slightly different or additional perspective that we have given to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. So let me start. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favour of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seer spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we come to this, your word, may the explanation of it be true, and may your spirit be at work in each one of us, to rebuke us and correct us, to refresh us and nurture us, remind us again of your loving kindness, that we might live lives of faithful discipleship, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Alfred Nobel was a melancholic man. He only had 1 year of formal education, but in 1867 he patented something which he called Nobel's extra dynamite. It was an invention which would make him fabulously wealthy and also incredibly miserable. It was the invention of dynamite. Now, the demand for dynamite exploded, literally, in both peacetime, where it was used to help clear the way for an expanding 19th century railway system, but also in wartime, where it became a most effective means of killing a very large number of people at the same time. And Alfred Nobel became increasingly miserable as he saw the terribly destructive effects of his invention. 20 years after patenting the invention, Nobel wrote that he wished he had been strangled by a humanitarian doctor when he first made his screeching entrance into the world. In 1888, at the age of 55, he was living in Paris and woke one morning to read his obituary in one of the French newspapers. His brother Ludwig had died, and the paper had got the wrong Nobel for the obituary. And so they had published an obituary to the life of Alfred, even though it was Ludwig who had died. In the obituary, they said that Alfred Nobel would be remembered as the inventor of dynamite, a man who had made his fortune blowing up both things and people. Alfred Nobel determined at that moment that he would leave behind a different legacy, that he would finish life better than he had started it. And so he began the Nobel Prizes for literature and peace and physics and medicine and chemistry, and then to that later in the 1960s was added economics. You see, sometimes we can make a really bad start and we can still manage to finish well. And Alfred Nobel, if we believed in patron saints, would probably be the patron saint of those who have started badly but who finish well. This morning we're going to be looking at the life of King Manasseh, the king of Judah. And it's a part of the series in Chronicles. We've seen someone like Asa, for example, the king who began well and finished badly. We've seen someone like Rehoboam, who started off kind of slow and then just fizzled out altogether. But what we have today in Manasseh is someone who began incredibly badly. You really couldn't imagine a worse start. And in fact, in many ways, the worst middle of a life, but who nonetheless ends very well indeed. And his story is a reminder that we are never too far gone, but that the mercy of God can reach out to us. That no matter what kind of mess we might make of our lives, what kind of mistakes we may commit, there is always room for return to the God of grace. So 2 Chronicles 33, please keep it open with me, and let's have a look at the life of Manasseh. The first thing to say about him is that Manasseh was the son of a godly man. His father was Hezekiah, a man, as we know from chapter 32, who was not without his failings, but a man who nonetheless purified the worship of God, a man who reinstated the regular celebration of many of the feasts of Israel, including Passover, who trusted in the promises of God when terrible invasion was threatened. Hezekiah, we know from reading about him here and reading about him in Kings and reading about him in Isaiah, Hezekiah was a God-fearing man. And so Manasseh grew up with a father who was a prayerful man and a good example of how a godly king should live. He grew up in the midst of a time of what you could only describe as religious revival and reform. It was a good time to be growing up and a good time to be alive. And yet he made a terrible start. One God-fearing generation doesn't guarantee the next. Someone said that God has no grandchildren. It's true, isn't it, that he only has children, and every generation and every person must make a decision for themselves. So although he was the son of a godly man, Manasseh did evil from a very young age. He was 12 years old when he became king, in verse 1. He ruled for 55 years, and through most of that time he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, in verse 2. Now, what was the evil that he committed? Well, it's pretty grim reading, isn't it? Firstly, he returned the people to the old Canaanite worship. When the people had come into the promised land, they were commanded to wipe out the tribes that were living there. It was both a judgment on the terrible sin of the original inhabitants of the land, as well as a cleansing to prevent the people of God from being contaminated by their false religion. But the people didn't do it. They allowed some to remain. They didn't wipe out all the tribes, and they didn't get rid of all of the pagan religion. And so it was, from that moment on, always a constant temptation for the people to succumb to the old religions that were around them. And we're told that Manasseh, in verses 2 and 3, returned to the practices of the Canaanites. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and he worshipped them. Now, it doesn't appear that he necessarily got rid entirely of the worship of Yahweh, but in many ways he ran with every god that was around. He rebuilds the high places in verse 3. He makes Asherah poles, the mother goddess, to be worshipped. Builds altars for the worship of Baal, the god who supposedly owned the land before they arrived to occupy it, bowed down to the stars of the heavens and worshipped them as though they were gods. And he even desecrated the temple of God. In verses 4 and 5, he built altars within the very temple of God, the very place where God said, I will put my name. The very place where God testified to the people over and over and over again that he was with them, that he was present with them, that he was there amongst them. Into that very place is the place that Manasseh builds altars dedicated to the worship of the stars and the sun and the moon. And he practiced the occult in verse 6. Now, fascination with magic is alive and well in our own day. It's popularized in books of spells and magic potions and bumper stickers that tell us that magic happens. And having your palm read and tarot cards, or just reading the astrology report in every newspaper and magazine that you're likely to find, the sins of Manasseh are alive and well today. They might sound harmless fun, but they're not. Dabbling in such a spirit world in the occult is never harmless and it is never fun. But notice what else he did in verse 6. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, as well as practicing sorcery, divination, and witchcraft. In other words, not even his own children were safe from his obsessive desire to satisfy every god that was available. He was willing to sacrifice to them anything and anyone, even his kids. Such was the evil of Manasseh. It's dreadful reading, isn't it? Can you begin to imagine what sort of men we are dealing with? Now, the book of Kings, when it deals with King Manasseh, stops there. He was a bad king, and in fact, he was a big reason why God punished this nation by sending them into exile. In fact, if you go over to 2 Kings chapter 23, we see there in the context of Josiah renewing the covenant with God, restoring the people to the true worship of God, getting rid of the mediums and the spiritists and the household gods and the idols and all of the detestable things in Judah and Jerusalem. He got rid of them all and he brought the people back into faithful worship. But nevertheless, in verse 26, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah. Why? Because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence, as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. Because twice you notice in 2 Chronicles, the writer refers to this is the temple where God said his name was to be. And God says, because you have blasphemed, because you have defiled my worship, I will remove my name. And despite the repentance of Josiah's reign, you will still be punished because of the evil that came to fulfillment in the reign of Manasseh. Those are the public consequences of Manasseh's evil. But there was a private consequence as well. And the writer of 2 Chronicles is concerned to record what happened to Manasseh personally, because God is concerned not only with Manasseh as king and with the consequences of his evil for the people of Judah, but he's concerned with Manasseh the man and with the consequences of his evil for that individual soul. And so Chronicles records for us in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Can you imagine that? God himself spoke to them and they ignored him. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. You see, Manasseh's evil caught up on him. Nothing short of a personal disaster for this man of evil, a complete humiliation. He's shackled and he's led into exile, led by a hook, like a prize bull being taken to market, a hook in his nose, a ring in his nose, and he's pulled along. Manasseh is brought as low as any man or woman can be brought, until in his fear and his distress, Manasseh does what you would have thought right up until verse 11 was utterly, utterly unthinkable. He seeks the favor of the Lord his God. He humbles himself before the God of his fathers. Verse 12, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. I mean, who would have anticipated that, just reading it through for the very first time? What a turnaround. What a turnaround for a man who has worshipped countless gods to turn now to the only one true God, for the man who sacrificed his own children to pagan worship to turn now to the God of his fathers and to ask for mercy and to humble himself before him. It really is quite remarkable, isn't it? But it is nothing compared to the following verse and what comes next. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. That is just dumbfounding. If we weren't so accustomed to God's grace, it would simply take our breath away. It would surely leave us spluttering, saying, that's not right. How can that be? That is impossible. But God forgives him. God forgives the man who has offered his own children in pagan worship. This dabbler in magic and occult and witchcraft, this man who set up pagan altars in the very holy temple of God himself, forgiven. God hears his plea. God brings him back home. It's what some see as the scandal of grace, isn't it? What kind of God would accept a man like Manasseh? In fact, more than that, notice what God's doing is that he's accepting Manasseh back when Manasseh pleads before him in distress, but he's accepting him because only after God has so brought Manasseh low that Manasseh has nowhere else to go. In other words, it's only after God has whipped him around, has brought such devastating punishment upon him, has disciplined him and disciplined him and disciplined him, and it's then that Manasseh comes back to God and says, I am sorry, and God doesn't say what you would expect him to say. He doesn't say, well, mate, it's too late. Do you think I'm really interested in the repentance of someone who I have had to beat about the ears so much in order to even get his attention? Do you really think that I'm going to accept your love? What sort of love is that? And yet that's exactly what God does. It's what C.S. Lewis calls the severe mercy of God. That he punishes someone so hard, brings them so low that they eventually in their hardness are broken and cry out to God for mercy. And God says, yes, I forgive you. Welcome back. Come into my family. Because God is the father of the prodigal son. Prodigal father, he in that story, he knows what's happened to his son. He knows his son's only coming back because he's been eating the husks that belong to the pigs. And yet he still runs out on the road to greet his son. The shepherd who goes after the one lost sheep, the widow who searches out for that one lost coin. He is moved by Manasseh's plea and he tenderly brings him home. And the remainder of the chapter shows that for Manasseh there is this is no conversion of convenience. He is a changed man. Verse 15, he got rid of the foreign gods, removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. He restored the altar of the Lord, sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. It's a wonderful finish way to finish, isn't it? Where Manasseh comes back and he tries to undo all of the evil that he has done, because the grace of God has been extended to him. I want to finish with just three observations about the life of Manasseh. And the first one is that the experience of Manasseh highlights the counterintuitive character of grace. The experience of Manasseh highlights the counterintuitive character of grace. Our default position is not to default to grace, it's to default to works, isn't it? I mean, if we were to go back to factory settings, so to speak, we go back to works, we don't go back to grace. It's counterintuitive to us to show grace to others, but it is particularly counterintuitive to us to imagine that God would show grace to us. Take a powerful general, a man called Naaman, who comes to the prophet of God, Elisha, and he asks to be healed by the God of Israel. And Elisha says, well, go and wash 7 times in the River Jordan. But he doesn't even bother coming to the front door to tell him that. He just sends him a message. And we're told that Naaman is angry over that. He's angry because it seems such a simple, dismissive demand. And his pride is piqued. And so in verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not the rivers of Damascus better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. His servants came to him and he said, and they said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and he washed and was cleansed. It's interesting, isn't it? If God's prophet had told you to do some great thing, in other words, if you'd been able to do something that showed that you had some way deserved it or earned it, that you had done something which showed that it was right and proper for you to be cleansed, if he had said something that required a great sacrifice from your name, and then that would have been okay. You'd have gone and done it. If God had said, walk across the Nullarbor, you'd have set off straight away. If he'd said, be extra good over the coming 12 months, you'd have started immediately. If he said, give up sport for a week, you'd have even been prepared to do that. You would have done anything that was difficult so that you could feel that you had earned the favor with God, put God in your debt, or at least measured up to God. Because our default position is always good works. Grace feels counterintuitive. It doesn't feel right. It can even feel unfair. Karl Barth said that the really astonishing thing about God are not the miracles that you see throughout the scriptures and which he performs at other times. That's not the really astonishing thing about God, said Barth. What is really astonishing about God is his grace. Barth said, miracles break the physical laws. But he said, grace breaks the moral laws. See, how could Manasseh walk scot-free? Just doesn't seem fair, does it? How could he do what he had done and just be forgiven? But of course, grace is not unfair. And grace doesn't equal injustice. And Manasseh may well have walked away a forgiven man, but it was not without cost to someone. You see, God's grace is established, we know, upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That place where heaven's justice and heaven's mercy meet together, Manasseh walked free because Jesus did not. You and I walk free because Jesus did not. Grace cost Jesus his life, so that grace need cost us nothing. But the experience of Manasseh, secondly, begins therefore to plumb the depths of God's forgiveness and mercy, and it stretches the imagination and it borders on the unbelievable. But God forgiving Manasseh is nothing but a foretaste of the love and mercy that he shows us in the gospel. Who can grasp the height and breadth and depth and width of God's love for us in Jesus? That he sacrificed his own son, became sin, so that he who was without sin might take the penalty for our sin upon himself. And we look at the cross of Christ and we see the forgiveness and the love of God writ large. Do you ever wonder if God could forgive you? Do you doubt his love for you? Deep down, do you think that somewhere along the line God's going to find someone more interesting than you and just move on to play with them? Do you sometimes commit such sins, or do you have parts of your past and you think God could never forgive me for that? The experience of Manasseh is but an example of the God who is rich in mercy. Paul writes, he says, the grace of God is poured out upon me abundantly. It's not measured out in little teaspoons. It's lavished out. It's grace that cascades like a waterfall and floods the area around you. It soaks you to the skin. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man, and God poured his grace upon me. And it's just like God, isn't it? It's like God all over to throw his love around in that way. There's an extravagance and an abundance to the grace of God which constantly amazes us. You see the samples of it in Jesus. I mean, he turns water into wine and he makes enough wine to fill a bottle shop. There's this largesse, this lavishness about him. When he feeds the 5,000, there are basket loads of excess to be gathered up afterwards, because God is the generous God, the extravagant God. And we see it in his grace, and it can be offensive for some. I mean, why is it that Jonah ran away and didn't preach to the Ninevites? Because he said, I knew what would happen. I knew exactly what would happen. And what happened is exactly what did happen. That's what Jonah says. He says, when he eventually goes, he goes and he preaches repentance, and the people of Nineveh repent, and God forgives, and Jonah spits the dummy, doesn't he? He says, I told you that would happen. I knew it. I'd go and preach, I'd call on them to repent, they'd repent, and I knew you'd do that. I knew you'd forgive them. It's the very thing that made him grind his teeth. So he goes out and he sulks under a tree, because he hates the grace of God. He doesn't have it in him. And there is something so astonishing about God's grace. Who would have given his own son for his enemies? Kingdoms, perhaps, armies, maybe, but not your own son. To throw away a life like that, to throw it away on sinners like Manasseh, Paul, Stuart, and you. It's an extravagant love, isn't it? It's an amazing grace. Luther wrote of being intoxicated by the knowledge of God, drunk on the knowledge of God. He was speaking of those who have begun to understand and taste the abundant, extravagant grace of God. And the only response to such wasteful extravagance is devotion and wasteful extravagance from those who have received it. Now, in our practical world, don't be surprised if people are indignant when you respond in that way to God. They will tell you that moderation is the best option. Serve God by all means, but don't go too far. But the values of the kingdom are not the values of this world. And unless you have experienced the extravagant love and grace of God, it is very difficult for anybody to imagine why you are all here today, why you have said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Paul prayed that the Ephesians might begin to grasp the vastness of God's love for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a good prayer to pray for yourselves, that you would begin to grasp the height and breadth and depth and width of God's love for you. And if you are unsure about whether God's love or mercy can extend to you, then be aware of the promises of God, that nothing in all creation can separate. Finally, the experience of Manasseh, I think, teaches us that if God loves his enemies like that, how can we not also love our enemies in that way? It's a part of the extravagant response of God's people that is demanded of those who have benefited and experienced the extravagant love of God for them. Jesus, over in Matthew 5, says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's easy, I think, to talk about loving your enemies. What is difficult, I think, is actually loving the real enemies that you might have. Those who speak ill of you to others, perhaps even to your friends. Those who plot behind your back in very subtle and smiling and pious ways. Those who are devious and who are oh so subtle, using even sly words and ways to get their own ends at your expense. Who are nice to your face, and yet we know that they mean us no good when our backs are turned. Who act in ways that can leave us bemused. How could anybody behave like that? Or angry. How dare somebody behave like that to me? Or hurt. How could anyone betray me like that? They're the ones who are so difficult to love, aren't they? To forgive. To pray for. To show grace towards. We say that we love them. We say we've forgiven them, but they're like an open wound in us. And we nurture that wound and we nourish that wound and we won't allow that wound to heal. But notice what Jesus says. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. How can you show the family likeness? How can you reflect that you are a child of God? How can you, having been the beneficiary of the extravagant, luxurious, abundant grace of God, show that you are someone who has experienced such grace, that you are a child of the God of grace? How can you show it? How can you reflect the family likeness? As God has shown grace to you, so you may show grace to others. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. The abundant, lavish grace of God. It's counterintuitive. It can be a scandal to some. We can only begin to plumb its depths and its extravagance. And it brings about in us a change that will be a change that others must notice, because it will bring about a lavish, extravagant response of grace in the way that we live our lives. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace you have shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your loving kindness and your mercy. We pray that you might deliver us from complacency or familiarity or an arrogance that somehow imagines we deserve it. Bring us to our knees, we pray, and may your grace flow out through us, into the lives of many others, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God.